we're looking at this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're continuing our way through this last passage of Ephesians, which is all about spiritual warfare. And if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, remember that what we looked at first is just the fact that Christianity is a fight. Okay, Christianity is characterized by intense struggle and intense conflict. And see, we tend to frame the struggle and conflict in our lives as one of the big problems that faith is supposed to overcome. Right? We think life shouldn't be filled with so much struggle. Life shouldn't be filled with so much conflict. Especially if we're Christians, right? We assume that the stronger our faith is, the smoother the sailing should be. But what Paul is showing us is that Christianity is known as much by the conflict and as much by the struggle that comes into our lives as it is by the peace, as it is by the rest. And so the struggle and conflict, what we said, rather than being a sign that you're failing or that you're just doing this whole Christianity thing wrong, could actually be a sign that God is waking you up to the reality of your situation. And the reality is that you're at war, that you're in the middle of a battle. And so you can expect conflict, you can expect fight, you can expect struggle. There's a fight. And then last week, we looked more in detail about who our fight is against, spiritual forces of evil, okay, the devil and his demons. Now, we talked about this. The devil, this notion that the devil is real, that there really are demons out there, it's not very popular. Many in our Western culture don't believe this. But the New Testament just everywhere takes it for granted that there actually is a devil, that there actually are demons, that they're actually at work in the world. And I've suggested that the picture the Bible gives us is much more nuanced and actually, I think, makes better sense of our experience, better sense of the reality of the world than all of the most popular Western views of our culture that tend to take all the problems and just reduce them down to the level of flesh and blood. I'm not going to go into that again. But if, I mean, I think that most of you probably don't struggle too much with believing that the devil is real, that demons are real. But if you do, and if you want to talk about it, I'll just put this out there. I'm willing to talk about that with you. But because we're not going to talk about that anymore. I'm just going to take it for granted that this is the way things are. So anyway, we talked about the devil last week, and we talked about the fact that he is powerful, he's evil, and he's cunning. Then we also talked about the fact that he's defeated. But I want to look a little more this morning at that third characteristic, the devil's cunning. Okay, Paul tells us that the devil has schemes. And what I take that to mean is that he brings his forces against us in strategic ways. Okay, he's not impulsive. He's not capricious. He is methodical. He's intentional and he's deliberate in the way he wages warfare. In other words, he has particular goals in mind, and he applies particular methods to reach his goals. And see, what Paul is telling us is that we need to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. So he has schemes. He's cunning. He has plans. And so beginning next week, we're gonna be looking in detail about, begin to look in detail about what Paul tells us about the armor. But this morning, I just want to think a little bit more about the devil's schemes, okay? What are these schemes? What are his methods? How is he trying to get at us? Well, last week I said that his main method, his main strategy is deception. You remember this? The main way the devil is trying to mess with you and to mess with the world is by lying. And it's not the only thing he does, but it's the main thing he does. He has some other strategies, but the foundational one is deception. Jesus says himself that the devil is a liar, the father of lies. The devil specializes in injecting distorted perceptions of God, distorted perceptions of yourself, distorted perceptions of the world into your heart and into your mind. It's a specialty. That's what he does. And I think it's important for us to come to terms with this, that the main thing the devil is up to in the world and in your life is lying. Because in popular culture, and certainly in Hollywood and in entertainment, and in some Christian circles, it's easy to get the impression that the main thing demonic forces are up to in the world is possession, right? Or attack, or demonization, or that the main thing that they really want to get you to do is, like, play with a Ouija board, or do some kind of creepy seance and kill a cat and make some satanic vows. That stuff happens, right? That stuff does happen. And I'm sure that the devil is pleased when that stuff happens, and I'm sure he's wrapped up in getting it to happen. The New Testament, for example, makes it clear that demonization happens, that demons can and actually do oppress and afflict human beings in ways that have physical manifestations. And so that is among the devil's methods, right? Scripture also suggests that he can exercise his power over nature, even over weather, over animals. Like, we see this kind of thing happening in the New Testament. So when we say the devil's powerful, he really is. But look, none of that is his main method. And my concern is that we don't, as Christians, and that we don't as a church, begin to think it's his main method. I think, in fact, that that's often, that kind of thing is often a distraction from the main battle. I think it's a skirmish that's happening off to the side, but it's not the main battlefront. My hunch is that the devil actually likes it when Christians become preoccupied with looking for demons, praying against demons, trying to figure out exactly where and how and why a demon is exerting his influence. I think this could itself actually be one of Satan's strategies to distract us from the real battle, to absorb our energies and efforts on the wrong front. There's a place where Jesus says that on the last day many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Yeah, but I never knew you." Which sounds to me like you can be winning the casting out demons battle and losing the war, right? That we can go around casting out demons while Satan is winning the battle for our souls. We could be casting out demons and Satan could be keeping us from Jesus at the exact same time. So demonization, possession, the occult, satanic rituals, that kind of thing, these things are real. And I don't want to downplay them and say that they aren't real. They are real, but I do want to downplay them and say that they are just a very, very small piece of the war Satan is waging. They're among his minor methods. And I think he'll engage in those fights, but he's happy to lose on those fronts as long as he can win with the lie. Okay? I mean, he is happy to have a demon cast out here or there if he can keep you from the grace of Jesus, if he can come in and win with the lie. The lie is his main method, and the main way we lose to the devil is not by failing to cast out this or that demon, but by believing the lie. That's how we lose. I've been even more convinced of this by going back and reading a few books by the Puritans, guys who were living in the 1600s. I brought some of them to show you because they are so awesome and kind of crazy. So one is a book that I was actually given by a friend of mine on my wedding. How many years ago? 12 years ago. This was a wedding gift, and it is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I don't know what my friend was trying to, what message he was trying to send. Like, needless to say, I was not reading this on my honeymoon. But here it is, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And so what he does, this is Thomas Brooks, he was a Puritan, he basically breaks down all these different ways that Satan messes with us, right? So, for example, one section is called Satan's Devices to Draw the Soul to Sin. And then he'll unpack like 12 different ways that the devil tries to get us to sin. So, for example, like by presenting the bait and hiding the hook. And he'll explain what that means. By presenting to the soul the outward mercies enjoyed by men walking in sin and their freedom from outward miseries. So like, so he'll draw to our attention, hey, these guys are crazy sinners and their life seems to be going just fine. It's one of the ways that he draws us to sin. By persuading the soul that repentance is easy. Okay, that kind of thing. And then after he identifies all these different ways that Satan draws our soul to sin, he goes through like for each one, like five or six remedies, like truths from God's word, like things that you can just feast on to counter that demonic attack. Ways to defend very specifically against whatever particular device he's talking about. Now, another book that I'm reading, you'll notice this is my bookmark. I'm not very far into it, but I'm about to show you why. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. And it's by a guy named William Gurnall. And get this, it is... It's 766 pages long, and all he's doing is walking through verse by verse Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And look at these pages. Small font, no margins. And so you can spend like an hour reading like two pages. And it's crazy. The Puritans were serious about spiritual warfare. But what these old writers... What they show, what they understood, and what they show pretty convincingly is that the main way Satan is at work in our life is through the lie. He lies to our minds and he lies to our hearts. That the most significant battlefront is not with this or that like particular demon that might be oppressing this or that particular person, but the most significant battlefront is in your mind and in your heart, and it's happening all the time. And so here's an example, just to give you a flavor of Gurnall. He says, if men hear a noise at night, they cry, the devil, the devil, and they run for their lives. But they carry the devil around in their hearts all day. For if you have a proud spirit or resentment, you are under his power. He is setting you in a precarious place. My friends, why don't you run from your pride, crying the devil, the devil? Why don't you run from your resentment and your grudges, crying the devil, run from them in terror? See, the war we're in is much less about like these evil spirits hiding out there behind the bushes, and much more about Satan leading us into sin through the lie. The way that the devil's getting at you 99.9% of the time is not by... he could do this. He could afflict you with a legion of demons. But he is definitely going to do this. He's going to lie to your heart, and he's going to lie to your mind. Like 99.9% of the time, that's the way he's coming at you. Not with spiritual oppression, not with demonic oppression, but with a lie. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, the lie. And in particular, I want to think about how the lie divides into... it's a blank page. How does the lie divide into two subcategories of lying? Temptation and accusation. Okay, so his main strategy is lying, and then two of the main ways that he lies is through temptation and accusation. The devil tempts and he accuses. And these two sets of lies, they work together perfectly. I mean, they work together beautifully. Because here's what's happening. In temptation, the devil is trying to make us take sin too lightly, right? To make us think it's not that big a deal. He wants us to think it's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And you can always stop once you start, and you can always get over it, and you can always repent and begin living a life that pleases God. You can do that later. And there are all kinds of ways that this temptation can come, but no matter how it comes, it's always with a lie that makes sin look less significant than it really is. Right? He's wanting to minimize sin. He's wanting to shrink it down so that it appears not to be a big deal. The temptation comes always with the goal of making sin look like a small thing, so that we would take it lightly. It's just a small thing. But the devil never stops with temptation, because that's not the only lie he tells. He also lies with accusation. In accusation, the devil is trying to make us do the opposite, take sin too heavily, right? He's trying to get us to feel the awful weight of it. He's saying that we must feel the awful weight of it, that we have to bear the awful weight of it ourselves, that we're doomed to bear the awful weight of it. And do you see what a deadly combination that is when you pair up temptation with accusation? On the way in, the devil is saying, it's just a little thing, you can always get out. And then once we're in, he says, you'll never get out. And there is no exit. On the way in, he says, you can always repent. And then once we're in, he says, you can never repent. On the way in, he'll says, you can always ask for forgiveness later. And then once we're in, he says, you know, how could you ever think that after what you've done, God would want to forgive you? That's how he works. He tempts and he accuses. He wants to lead us into sin and then keep us wrapped up in sin. And he does it with that complementary set of lies. He tempts and he accuses. Now, this has been called by a lot of different people. I didn't come up with this. It's been called Satan's 1-2 punch, right? A 1-2 punch. Now, I've never boxed, but I have watched like all 37 of the Rocky movies. And I figure that makes me somewhat of an expert when it comes to boxing. And here's what I've observed watching these movies is that, the one of the 1-2 punch, see, the one is like a jab, right? And it's never the knockout punch. It's the punch where you're setting up for the knockout punch. So I'm right-handed. So if I'm a right-hander and I'm boxing, I'm going to give my one punch like somewhere down low with the left. It's going to be a little jab to get the person off kilter. And then I'm going to come in for the knockout with my right. And see, what these guys say is that, temptation is Satan's left hand, and he's right-handed. And accusation is where he really wants to knock you out. It's not the first punch that knocks us out. That's his left hand, but he's right-handed, and he jabs us with temptation, but it's all for the purpose of setting us up for accusation so he can come in and condemn and accuse. And so he tempts us in order to accuse us. He'll try to lead us into sin with a lie. That's the temptation, and it's bad, but it's not nearly as deadly as when he tries to accuse us once we've sinned. And the accusation is also a lie. So what Satan wants us to do, he wants to keep us from knowing and trusting and experiencing the grace of God. He wants us to distrust the Father's love. He wants us to run and hide from God, just like our first parents did. He wants us to feel the full weight of our sin and unrighteousness and to think that the only option for us is to kind of, to cobble together our righteousness of our own. You know, just like Adam and Eve, like sewing together fig leaves, trying to cover themselves. And so he tempts us and he accuses us toward that end, to do everything in his power to keep us from knowing and experiencing and trusting the grace and love of God. Now, one way to think about this, for those of you who have been going through this Ephesians series with us, those first three chapters of Ephesians, you remember that, it's been a while, but first three chapters of Ephesians, the Bible is declaring glorious truths about the grace of God, glorious truths about the love of God, truths about who God is and who you are because of who God is and what God has done, truths about like God choosing you before the foundation of the world, truths about God adopting you into his family. And see, all of these things are just unshakable. They're unshakable truths because they don't depend on you. You remember we talked about this. They happened in eternity before you even existed, and they'll carry on into eternity long after this life is over. You just can't. They don't depend on you. They depend on the triune God of grace. They depend on his love, and so they're secure. Nevertheless, the devil wants to call all of that into question. And he does call it into question. So often, you believe the lie, and I believe the lie. He calls it into question, and we fall for it. He presents the bait, and we just go right after it. Now, remember, I said last week that the devil has absolutely no power over God. He's got no power over God. And therefore, he has absolutely no power, no power to change in the slightest God's love and grace for you and for me. None. I wonder if you believe that. The devil has no power to change God's love and grace for you and for me. The principalities and powers cannot separate us from the love of God. Paul says that in Romans 8. They cannot separate us from the love of God. But you know this, that there is a big difference between being loved and knowing you're loved. Right? I mean, brothers and sisters, you aren't just supposed to be loved and forgiven. You're supposed to know that you're loved and forgiven. We're supposed to trust that we're loved and forgiven. And we're supposed to live our lives out of that place of radical security in the Father's love so that it's shaping and informing everything about who we are. Remember the story of the woman I told months ago who had lived most of her life in poverty? But then she inherited like millions of dollars, and she was shown that the money was in the bank. She was shown the documentation proving that the money was in the bank. And so the money is really hers, but then she just sat there and she lived the rest of her life without doing anything about it. You know, she kept living her life just the way she had been living it, and the money just sat in the bank. And so you ask, well, was she rich or was she poor? And the answer is yeah, right? I mean, she objectively, she was rich. She was a millionaire. But her life wasn't a reflection of her true status. She was objectively rich and legally rich, but her riches never intersected with the actual experience of her life. Like, she wasn't ever living out of that. They never touched her experience. Now look, Scripture is clear that everyone in Christ has had and will have for all eternity all of the riches we ever need. And no, I'm not talking about bling. I'm not talking about that nice car, because no, believe it or not, you don't need that. But what you do need is, what you need desperately is to know the love of the Father. You need desperately to know that your sins are forgiven in Christ. You need desperately to experience the grace and mercy of God. You need desperately to know that this beautiful community exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you've been welcomed into it. That you're a part of this family. Like, you need that. And Scripture says you have it. But are you living out of it? Or are you believing the lie? Are you falling under the temptations and accusations of the devil? See, he cannot do anything to change God's love for you, but he can do all kinds of things to mess with your knowing it, trusting it, experiencing it, living out of it. He can't touch the funds in your account, but he can do all kinds of stuff to keep you from ever going to the ATM, right? He accuses. And what that means is that he brings an attack against your mind and your heart. And see, it could be according to real standards of righteousness. Or it could be according to false standards of righteousness. I mean, the devil really doesn't care. He just wants to bring you under accusation. He just wants you to see all the ways that you don't measure up. He'll use either, but his goal in accusation is to convince you that there's no hope for you, that there's no love for you, that there's no grace for you. And so here are some of his methods along this line of accusation, and these are from Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, my best wedding gift. Lost my place. Oh yeah, here we go. Here's one. I'll use some of Thomas Brooks' language. He'll try to get you to make, quote, false inferences from the cross actings of providence. Okay? False inferences from the cross actings of providence. What in the world does that mean? Puritans. This is what it means. He'll draw your attention to all the difficulties and all the pain and all the suffering that has come into your life. And he'll say, surely, if God loved you, if God delighted in you, if God took pleasure in you, he would not deal with you in this way. right? I mean, that's what he does. Like, have you experienced that? You've had these thoughts? Like, all of the pain, all the suffering, all of the difficulties come into your life? Surely, surely if God loved you, that would not be happening. Not if he loves you. I mean, this is Satan. That's how he lies. Okay, that's the cross. False inference from the cross actings of providence. He'll try to get you to, here's another one. He'll try to get you to believe that your spiritual slump, and raise your hand if you've ever experienced a spiritual slump. Okay, most of us at one time or another, we experience, I mean, Lewis talks about this, the law of undulation. Like if you're a Christian, you're going to experience spiritual slumps. You're going to experience highs and lows. Well, your spiritual slump, your lack of joy, he'll try to convince you, is a sign that you aren't saved, right? He'll say, you know, when's the last time you felt the presence of God? When's the last time you really experienced his love? Months ago? Years ago? Well, it must have been like shortly after that that God stopped loving you, right? It must have been shortly after that last deep experience you had that God's affections for you changed when you lost your salvation, when you moved from the elect to the reprobate. This is how he speaks. This is how he talks. These are the thoughts that he brings to mind. He'll draw attention to the ways that you're being tempted. And he'll say, look, just the fact that you're so troubled by these temptations, just the fact that you have these thoughts and they're dirty thoughts and these inclinations and they are evil inclinations, well, that just the fact that you're dealing with this as temptation is a sure sign that you are far from God. When you're trying to repent, he'll bring to mind the possibility that you're not really ready to do it. You might be sorry for your sin, but not nearly sorry enough. Christ isn't quite ready to have you return to him. You're not holy enough, not yet. You're not pure enough, not yet. He'll try to get you to think more about your sin than your Savior. He'll convince you that your sin is too much for the grace of God. I mean, why do you think it's harder to come to church on Sunday mornings? Like, when you've really been battling sin the week before and when you've been losing the battle. You know, I mean, I've only been a pastor for, what, like 8 years with you all. And I've seen this kind of thing happen in our congregation. People stop showing up, and then you start to ask, hey, what's going on? And it just turns out they're losing to some kind of sin. And they think, well, there's no way I could come to church because I'm sinning. Now, let me ask you this. Does that sound anything like the Jesus of Scripture? Stay away, sinners. You're not good enough. No, it doesn't. Sounds nothing like the Jesus of Scripture. Sounds exactly like the devil, but we believe the lie. How is the devil lying to you? How is he tempting you? And then how, once you've fallen into temptation, how is he accusing you? Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this in coming weeks when we're looking at the armor, because the armor is meant, it's designed to defend against this. But for now, let me just close with this. What is the armor? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And, you know, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where we're told to put something on. Already in Ephesians, Paul has told us to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now he tells us to put on the armor of God. In Colossians, he tells us to clothe ourselves with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and above all, to put on love. And in Romans, he tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read all of that, and I think, man, that's a lot of layers. You know, like, that's a lot to put on. It's a lot to keep track of. I mean, chances are, I'm going to forget one or two of those layers. And so the question that comes to my mind when I'm reading all of this is, like, is the New Testament really interested in giving us, like, 4 or 5 different outfits for our wardrobe? Or are these all different ways that Paul has of talking about the same basic reality? And see, I think it's the latter. I mean, I think that these are all different ways that Paul has of talking about the same basic reality. In all of these different passages, Paul is talking about living out our identity in Christ so that our lives fit with the truth of the gospel. And if that's true, well, then putting on the armor, this armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, this isn't some extraordinary thing that Paul is calling us to do. This is basic Christianity. Putting this stuff on is like the basics of living the Christian life. It means living a life of repentance and living a life of faith. It means continually fighting sin and turning from it to see and receive the grace of a loving Savior. So putting on the armor, I think, boils down to, and we're going to talk about this in coming weeks, but it boils down to believing the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel in all its fullness, and believe it in a way so that it actually intersects with your experience. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, Martin Luther, great reformer, he reports that he was often visited by the devil himself. Luther was kind of crazy, but I also don't doubt it. I mean, he's leading this huge movement of reform in the church. Chances are Satan's going to set his sights on a guy like Martin Luther. So the devil himself would show up to Martin Luther, and he would lie to him, and he would accuse him, and he would say things like this: "Martin, you are a liar, greedy, lecherous." Is that how you say that? Lecherous? I don't know. "A blasphemer, a hypocrite. You cannot stand before God." And here's how Luther would respond. He would say, "Well, you're right. I mean, I am all those things. And indeed, Satan, you do not know the half of it. I have done much worse than that. And if you care to give me your full list, I can no doubt add to it and help make it more complete. But you know what? My Savior has died for all my sins. Those you mention, those I could add, and indeed those I have committed, but am so wicked that I am unaware of having done so. It does not change the fact that Christ has died for all of them. His blood is sufficient, and on the day of judgment I shall be exonerated because he has taken all my sins on himself and clothed me in his own perfect righteousness." He's like, yeah, that's good. I love that, though. I mean, he doesn't try to, like, defend against Satan's accusations. He's just like, yeah, you're right. I'm not that great. In fact, I'm pretty bad. But Jesus is so good. And so he says that, and then he says this in his Galatians commentary. If the devil says, "Thou shalt be damned," you tell him, "No, for I fly to Christ, who gave himself for my sins. In accusing me of being a damnable sinner, you are cutting your own throat, Satan, because you are reminding me of God's fatherly goodness toward me, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In calling me a sinner, Satan, you really comfort me above measure." And then he says, "With such heavenly cunning, we are to meet the devil's craft and put from us the memory of sin." See, Luther, he knew, like, as good as any of us do, what temptation looks like. And he knew the feel of accusation. He knew the evil in his own heart. But he also knew the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And he knew, as well as anyone, how to focus on Jesus instead of focusing on the sin and the accusation. And so he just relied on Jesus completely. He put on the armor of God. He stood strong in the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. Amen.